I do excuse me for my tickle in my throat, the croak there. I suspect that may make an appearance at several points, but I'm sure you'll bear with me this evening. As I said, we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles, and in particular we're reading chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 12 through to 18, which commences for us Solomon's prayer of dedication. To put this in context for us, Solomon has been given the task of building the temple that David initially wanted to build, but was told by God that his son would build in his place. And Solomon has been able to build this temple now, and so outpours praise towards God, and then offers in these verses that we read a prayer of dedication towards God, for whom this temple has been built. And it's these verses that challenged me as we think about the Christmas message, about how the story of how God incarnate became man and dwelt among us, because of the verse that we read in this passage. So we're starting at verse 12 of chapter 2 Chronicles. I realise I've worked backwards there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. And it says this: "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the centre of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven. He said, 'Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, "You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all that they do to walk before me according to my law, as you have done. And now, Lord, the God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?'" I'll read that closing question that Solomon frames for us. "But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" This here is a moment of real joy for Solomon. The plans and purposes of David his father have come to fruition through his efforts and the blessing of the Lord, and a temple has been finished. And so Solomon outpours a song of praise, a prayer of praise, and a prayer of dedication to God. But as he comes to the end of this prayer of dedication, he humbles himself before God as he acknowledges the greatness of God, the majesty and the magnitude of God, and asks this question: but will God really dwell on earth with humans? In this case, speaking specifically of the temple, will God really choose to come and dwell in the temple? A God who is so vast, who the space and heaven cannot contain, and yet would come to dwell in this temple. There is praise outpoured here. And notice also, a little sideline for us here, that there is words in this passage about how for as long as David's descendants continue to follow the Lord, that is his laws, that there will be a descendant to remain on the throne. Now, of course, in the context of the kings of Israel, we understand that there will be a split in the nation, and both nations will eventually lose their king. But a line is never severed, and so the line that continues on will eventually lead to Jesus Christ, the one true king, the king who came into this world, the newborn king. But most importantly for us this evening, I want us to think about what it is to know a God who condescends, that is, to stoop low and dwell amongst us, to come join us in the mess that is our lives, to join us in the muck, to help us out, to humble himself. I want us to think about this God who is so vast and so majestic, and yet would choose to dwell among us here on earth. The highest heavens cannot contain you. Why then, God, Solomon asks, why then would you choose to dwell with us, to inhabit this earth? There is a danger and a tendency that we can make God small, that we can look at the accessories that we clutter our lives with. Have I got my phone with me today? Have I got my watch, my diary? Have I got my iPad with me? Have I got my God with me? We start to treat God as an accessory to our lives who will help us through in difficult times. But Solomon has a refreshingly healthy attitude towards God. He understands God as being a God who is great and mighty, a God who is righteous and whose glory fills space and heaven. He has a healthy attitude towards God. And yet, as he ponders these things, we also begin to think about a God who, yes, is as vast as these words depict for us, but a God who is interested in the minutiae of life, the small details of life, who's interested in the intimacy of our lives. If we were to have read on in the passage in 2 Chronicles, Solomon would go on to talk about how those that pray to God, God hears their prayers, that God is interested in their lives. And so we have this wonderful picture of a God who is vast beyond measure, and yet a God who is interested in the tiniest of details, the tiniest of matters in our lives, who comes to us, who would seek to draw near to us and come alongside us. And no better, no fully is this image revealed to us than in God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the one who embodies the glory of God the Father, and yet would choose to humble himself, to dwell among us. This is the image we have. And this is what I want us to unpack once we've sung our next carol. We're going to think about what it is to know a God who would come to dwell among us, to be with us, and for us here this evening to dwell in our hearts, as we're told by Paul, that Christ would make his home in our hearts. And so it's those words that we've just sung there that become our thought for the next few minutes. The great Creator became my Saviour, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Well, we're not going to stay in 2 Chronicles. I'm rather using that as somewhat of a springboard for us to launch into the New Testament, and in particular again to this Gospel account, this account of the very first Christmas. And this morning, if you were here, we were looking really at the surprises, the surprise of this Christmas story, the surprise of God coming in the form of man to be with us, to rescue us from our circumstances. And we looked at that in relation to the story of Zechariah, of Joseph, of the shepherds, and of the wise men. And to put that in context, I read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want to read a verse from that, remind us of a verse from John chapter 1 to help us understand what we're talking about here. It's verse 14, and it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." So we're continuing with our Christmas story, which of course is fitting for us because we are still very much in that Christmas season where we are taking opportunity to be reminded of this wonderful, rich blessing we know because God chose to reveal himself through God the Son at this time, who came to dwell among us. And as Solomon rightly describes, he understands God in the fullness of his being, and he has an understanding, that is to say, of his magnitude, of his majesty, that God is far bigger than we can comprehend. So Solomon has an appropriate view and understanding of God, and as such struggles with the idea that God should so choose to dwell in the temple that he had built, that which had been foretold that he would build, that was the original plan of his father that he then completed. And so he asks this question. And it brings us to the point as well to ask the question of God, that why is it that he would choose to enter into this world in such a way, to lay aside the splendour and majesty of his kingship and enter into poverty, to be with us? Why would God stoop down in this way, in lowliness, to join with us? Well, of course, we come and think about this passage. And we understand a God here who doesn't seek to help and support us from afar. He doesn't remain distant from us. He doesn't offer us pearls of wisdom or words of encouragement through loud hailer at random points in our life when we might need it. That rather the God that we are dealing with here is a God who so desires to be in relationship with us and so desires that we would be restored to him that he would choose to come into this world, into all the troubles and the trials that it would bring, in order that he might rescue for himself a people. To come and dwell among us. As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God is above all things, but he doesn't remain aloof from all things, distant, as we've already said. He humbles himself in the form of man, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, entering this world. God humbles himself. I'm reminded of a story of D.L. Moody, one of the 19th century's great evangelists. And he was a teacher of other evangelists as well out in the States. And there was a conference of sorts, if you like, that was being taken place out in the States. And several European evangelists decided to travel over to the States to learn, to grow, to be strengthened and encouraged in their own calling to evangelize. And so they went over to the States, and when they got there, they were shown their room, which was a dormitory in this Bible college of types, and they stayed there. And as night came round, they went back to their rooms, and as was the tradition back in Europe, at the end of the day, these teachers, these scholars, these theologians, these evangelists would place their shoes outside their door. They would leave them there, and then the servants at that particular building would come round during the course of the night. They would pick up all of these shoes, they would clean them, polish them, and then return them to outside the room for the morning time, so that everyone's shoes would be nicely clean, freshly cleaned. And this was a tradition that was carried out back here in Europe, but it wasn't a tradition that they undertook out in the States, particularly at this particular college. And so D.L. Moody, as he was walking the corridors at night, he was praying for all those that had gathered, that each might be encouraged and strengthened to continue the role that God had called them towards. And as he walked the corridors, he saw these shoes, these dirty shoes that had all been left outside the room. And so he gathered them all up and he went to some of his students of his and he explained what had happened. And unfortunately, none of them offered to help him out. So D.L. Moody decided to spend that night cleaning these shoes of all those that had gathered there to learn from him. They'd come to hear this man speak. They'd come to hear him teach about evangelizing to others. And yet little did they know that overnight he'd been cleaning all of their shoes. And but for one friend who assisted him, we might not know it either. But there was a reason that D.L. Moody did this. He humbled himself. He acknowledged his need to be humble before others. And why? Because he acknowledged in his Saviour one who had humbled himself. One who had come into this earth to become as a servant to many. To lower himself. To be amongst us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and King of Heaven. Who had the right to honour, to praise, to glory, to the splendour and majesty. Placed all these privileges to one side and became lowly for us. He became a servant. He condescended to live and dwell amongst us and to rescue us. We often hear people talking about living as Jesus lived his life. And yet how difficult it is for us to be humble in this way, to lower ourselves to be a servant as to another. And yet this is what Jesus did for us, to lay aside his splendour. And to become a servant, that we might know a love and a grace and a mercy and a compassion and a kindness that would bring us back to God himself. Proverbs 3 verse 34 says this, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. We need to learn from our God who enters this world in a lowly way, who enters this world as a servant. We need to have humble hearts ourselves, that we too might serve one another in love and kindness, and do so as a way of acknowledging that which God has done for us through Jesus. He has humbled himself before us. He has chosen to dwell among us. But why did God so choose to humble himself in this way? Why did God see us as being worth entering this world for? What is it that God sees in us? I think if we're honest, we have the happy knack of seeing the worst in people. We have fleeting encounters with other people, and the things that we'll often pick up first of all are the faults, the quips, the little annoying mannerisms that we have, the certain possessions of our personality that we find grind on us, and things like that. We're very quick to being critical of others or picking up on the faults and flaws of other people. Certainly know that I've had instances when I've been like that. We see people at their worst, and that's what we take a hold of. God sees us in all of our ugliness. I speak in these brutal terms, but these are truthful words, that he sees us in all of our ugliness, in all of the mistakes that we make, in all of our flaws, in all of our character flaws that we have. And yet he chooses to see us differently. He chooses to see us as being worthy of being called sons and daughters when we accept the gift that he has shown us in Christ Jesus. The truth is that whilst we are ugly before him because of that which sin has wrought in our lives, God chooses to see something else. God chooses to see something of worth in each of us, that he should so come after us in such a way. I remember being on a plane flying from Heathrow to Kuala Lumpur. And I don't know what it is about planes, but when you're in that kind of an environment that's very enclosed, very close together, you become very aware of other people, and in particular what other people are getting up to. And I happened to be sat on the opposite side of the aisle to me, was a man who, this is slightly ironic given I'm doing it all the time, kept on clearing his throat and coughing every couple of minutes. This kind of thing. And it really started to get on my nerves after a while. You know, I hadn't considered that this poor man might have a cough or cold such as I have. So I'm grateful that you're being far more patient with I this evening. But I was sat there, and in the end I thought, right, I'm putting my headphones on. They've got one of these fancy TVs and the headrest in front. So I plugged it in, put my headphones in, and decided to watch the TV. And I cut off the opportunity for developing a relationship with this person because they had this little fault, this little mannerism, this tick, this clearing of the throat that had annoyed me so much. But as it transpired, as I was later chatting to the gentleman I'd gone out to the Philippines with Don Foster, he heard us talking, and he said, "Do you mind if I ask what you're going out to the Philippines for?" And we said, "Well, we're going out to do some mission work." And he happened to be heading to Kuala Lumpur, because he was going to be teaching a group of would-be preachers how to preach. He was going out there to train them. And so we had this incredible conversation with him about his calling to the ministry and how he had been in particular called towards training other ministers in other countries, in developing countries and in other countries where the gospel was relatively new. And so in actual fact, he gave me a book that he was writing, and he signed it to me, and he sat down next to me, and he wrote a little message in the front of the book, a guy called Aldwyn Raganuth from Canada. And he explained to me about his calling and all these things. But for the briefest time, I would have severed any opportunity of relationship with him, because all I was aware of was this one flaw, this fault, this failing he had. Of course, it turned out he had a cold, so I felt awful anyway for thinking so ill of him for all this throat clearing. But we have the tendency to fix our eyes on the flaws and the failings of others. Yet by God's grace, he chooses not to see those things, but chooses to see that which is of good within us, that which is of Jesus Christ, which is transferred to us through his death on the cross. God humbles himself because he will place upon us grace, because he chooses to see something that we don't even see in ourselves. I remember another story of a plane flight. I realise I'm going for the plane analogy here, but it's actually an illustration that a guy called Tony Campolo once shared. And he was talking during a sermon about an occasion when he was sat behind three generations of ladies. There was a young daughter who was about 4 or 5. Next to her was the mother, and next to her was the grandmother. And they were all travelling to meet up with this little girl's father who had been away on business. They were going to go meet him in New York, and then they were going to travel back together for Christmas after that. And Tony was sat behind the girl, And he was really starting to get annoyed with this girl because she was bouncing up and down in her chair. And so he was also trying to watch something on those little screens. But of course, the screen was moving all over the place. She was noisy. She was obnoxious, he thought. She was all these things. And she was eating far too much as well. And inevitably, with the bouncing and with the turbulence and with the eating of so much, she eventually was sick. Well, the mother and the grandmother, bless them, they did their best to tidy her up. They took her into the aeroplane toilet and they tried to sort her out, but the smell was still evident, and Tony now had to endure the rest of this flight sat behind a girl smelling of sick and who still seemed to have the energy to be noisy and obnoxious in his mind. And so when he got to the other airport, when they got to New York, he was quick to get off the plane, to get to the arrivals lounge to collect his luggage and just disappear. And it was a flight to forget. But as he got into the arrivals lounge, he noticed in the corner of his eye that same family. And as they had collected their bags and were, excuse me, making their way towards the gate to leave the airport, noticed the little girl running towards the gate, because there was her father ready to receive the girl. And as she ran towards him, the father knelt down and he flung wide his arms, and she ran into them, and his arms wrapped around her, and she disappeared in his arms. And they were embraced like that for several minutes. She was so excited to see her father, and her father was so excited to see her. And he thought, does he not smell the sick that she's covered in? But of course, the father was so glad to see his daughter. He didn't see any of these things. They didn't smell the sick upon her. He was just glad to be restored and reunited to his daughter. You know, I think this is the way that God looks upon us. Not because of any merit that we've done, not because of any works that we've done, because there aren't any that we can do that would make us smell fragrant enough for him. But that God chooses to overlook the smell and stench of our lives and the ugliness that we often bring to ourselves through sin, and chooses to love us, chooses to show compassion to us, so much so that he would humble himself and come dwell among us. This is our God, this is our Saviour, who is like no other, that loves and loves and loves us, even when we're so undeserving of that love. God sees this in us. He applies this to us through Jesus Christ. He sees us differently. There is a challenge for us, not only to accept this of ourselves at Christmas through this gift, but to accept this of other people. I know I need to challenge myself on it, so quickly ready to shoot down possible relationships because of a flaw or a failing. But actually, this is a person that God loves as he has loved me. So we have a challenge to take on board at Christmas time that should fuel us for the year ahead, to reach out with love to others, because we have first known the love of God, a love that should so humble itself to dwell among us, to be made known to us and applicable to us through his life, death and resurrection. So God incarnate, Jesus Christ, dwell among us. He came to live among us. And we say, well, how does this apply to us afresh this evening? And there are some words that Paul speaks to the Ephesians in chapter 3. Very well known words to us. Words that we may often read at weddings and other such events. So I'm reading from Ephesians 3, verse 16 and the first half of 17. And it says this: I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his faith, through his spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I'll read that again. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Solomon reflected upon God, and rightly so, that God was majestic, God was awesome, God was almighty, and far beyond his full comprehension. He was a great big God. But he also marvelled at a God who would choose to dwell among his people, to come and indwell the temple. We marvel at the truth of the Christmas story that tells us that God incarnate, that is Jesus Christ, God's begotten Son, should come and dwell among us. And we marvel afresh here at these words as we're reminded this evening that through God's word, that God, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, would come to make his home in our hearts, to dwell in our hearts, to be with us in all things. And I say this, that we are indwelt with a purpose. We're indwelt with a purpose of acknowledging God's great love for us, to honour and glorify his name, to praise his name. There is a new life that is implanted in us by the work of the Holy Spirit as we acknowledge and accept the gift of Jesus Christ in our lives. That the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. That Jesus Christ lives inside of us. He comes to make his home in our hearts. And it's Paul's desire to let the church in Ephesus know this, be reminded of this, that God would choose to indwell them, to be with them, that they would be a spirit-led people, that they would worship in spirit and in truth, and that they might be strengthened, that they might live out lives that honour and glorify God, that they might move forward in their faith. Christ himself inhabits the believer's hearts. He makes his home inside of us, dwelling with us. He applies to us that which he has earned through his perfect life, through his death on the cross and through his subsequent resurrection. And as he indwells us, we can say, as it says in John's Gospel in chapter 1, that we become children of God. Because of this, because there is one who would so choose to humble himself, to dwell amongst us and now dwell in us, in our hearts. And why the emphasis on the heart? Why the emphasis on Jesus Christ indwelling the heart of the believer? Well, Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. You see, if we are to accept Jesus Christ into our lives, if we are to truly accept him as our Lord and Saviour, then he needs to become the governing, defining, influencing feature of our lives. That he would begin to impact our lives, that there would be a change in our lives that would be influenced and governed by him and by his love. And so everything that flows out of us flows from the heart. And if Jesus Christ is in our hearts, then love flows from us. And we can share that with others. So a heart that is preoccupied with the things of Christ. Moreover, a heart that is indwelt by Christ is a heart that is given over fully to him. A heart that is governed by love. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When we accept Christ into our hearts, we begin to understand in a deeper way this love. This love that would choose not to stay distant and aloof, but to come and dwell amongst us. That would choose to make his home in our own hearts. I want to read something to you. It's kind of a parody on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or at least a Christmas version of those verses. Verses that will be very familiar to us, but to put it in a Christmas context for us. So I hope you'll humour me and allow me to do it. Excuse me. And it says this. If I decorate my house perfectly with plaid bows, strands of twinkling lights and shiny balls, but do not have love, I am just another decorator. If I slave away in the kitchen, baking dozens of Christmas cookies, preparing gourmet meals and arranging a beautifully adorned table at mealtime, but do not have love, I'm just another cook. If I work at a soup kitchen, carol in a nursing home, give all that I have to charity, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I trim the spruce with shimmering angels and crocheted snowflakes, if I attend a myriad of holiday parties and sing in the choir's cantata, but do not focus on Christ, I have missed the point. Love stops the cooking to hug the child. Love sets aside the decorating to kiss the spouse. Love is kind. Though harried and tired, love does not envy another's home that has been coordinated with Christmas china and table linens. Love does not yell at the kids to get out of the way, but is thankful that they are there to be in the way. Love does not give only to those who are able to give in return, but rejoices in giving to those who cannot. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Toys will break, pearl necklaces will be lost, golf clubs will rust, but giving the gift of love will endure. The love of Christ endures when it indwells the heart of the believer, when we accept afresh this gift into our lives, and when we let it govern the way we live out our lives, that we should be so taken aback by a God that would humble himself to enter into the muck of our lives to rescue us. When we accept this love and let it govern us, we're better able to love others. And moreover, point people to the love of Christ. This is the Christmas gift that is given to us, and it's the gift that we are given the opportunity to share with other people, to be encouraged in offering that to others. You know, I was greatly encouraged the other day. I was watching Bear Grylls on TV. I don't know whether any of you caught it, but Bear Grylls did one of his little adventures with Barack Obama, the President of the United States. And it was a mainstream program shown on Channel 4 that started at 8 o'clock and finished at 9. And at the end of the program, before the credits rolled, there Bear Grylls stopped and said, President, I'd like to pray for you if I can. And so there on mainstream TV is a Christian praying for another Christian before all to see, because he was bold enough to love another through the power of prayer, to put into action that which he had first known put into action by his Saviour, Christ, who entered the world for him. This is the love that is made known to us, that we are reminded of at Christmas time, the love that humbled itself into the circumstances of poverty in order that we might be saved, in order that we might know of ourselves we have a worth and a value, though we make mistakes, though we are flawed beyond belief, in my case, that God says, I am a son of God, that God says of you, you are a son and daughter of God because of Christ Jesus, because of his grace, because of his perfect life, which is transferred into our accounts. This is the love that is made known to us in him. This is the love that we are challenged to make known to others when we allow Christ to indwell our hearts and be governed by his love. And so, Lord God, with rejoicing hearts, we offer you our praise and thanksgiving, for you humbled yourself by sending your Son into this world, and that you, Lord Jesus, were obedient to the Father's will, that you should live a life where you loved us, where you cared for us and were compassionate for us, where you offered us teaching and instruction, and there at the end of your life should go to the cross for us, to die for us, and rose from the grave for us, defeated sin, defeated death, and given us new life in you. Lord, what love it is that we have made known to us and reminded to us at Christmas. We ask, Lord, that this love would indwell our hearts, that you, Lord Jesus, will indwell our hearts, that we might let everything that come out from us flow from you, that you would govern us and guide us, that you would lead us and help us to speak of this love to others, to make known your love to your glory, Lord God. And so we ask these things. We ask for your help and your blessing be upon us in the days, weeks, months ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.